I mentioned to you that it was my privilege to spend a week in Belize at the invitation of the Bishop of the Anglican Diocese of Belize, invited to help the congregations and the diocese work through its stewardship theme, a transformation of the heart, to do some work with them in their schools, with some of the challenging realities among some of the youth, and violence and HIV infections and so forth. And they also had an opportunity, a very blessed opportunity, to spend some time at the central prison, where there is a group called Prison Fellowship working with the prison administration to emphasize and to be innovative in rehabilitative strategies instead of punitive ones as they support the population, which is comprised mostly of men between the ages of 15 and 36, which is very sad in terms of the country's reality. And as well, I was also able to join in the National Settlement Day of the Garifuna people, the Garigenu. They are those enslaved Africans who were originally in St. Vincent. Through their rebellions, the British got so fed up, put them on a ship, sent them to Honduras. Many made their way up to what was British Honduras, which is now Belize. And they continue to maintain their own language and culture, have been quite badly discriminated against, but they have in recent times asserted indeed the wonderful contribution to the cultural mosaic of Belize. And they have a national holiday on the 19th of November. So blessed to have been there for that occasion and took part in some of the festivities and the reenactment of the settlement day. So it was a full week. One of the things that I had the privilege of doing, though, was appearing with the bishop on one of the national television morning shows. And there, and the bishop had warned me about this fellow. There was a tandem, a host tandem, and the man was particularly, what should I say, troublesome, provocative, and he was true to form as we were there talking about a variety of things. And I won't go in certainly to the whole conversation, but one of the things that came up, he wanted to know how what stewardship had to do with real life, what stewardship had to do with how the issues of poverty and issues that people were facing and the violence and so forth. And one of the things that I was saying to him is that I believe, as you know, I've been teaching and preaching and talking about stewardship as whole life. It involves all aspects of our lives, our stewardship of our community, of our choices, of our time, of our resources and money, stewardship of our friendships, of our presence, stewardship of our faith and our spiritual life. How do we practice those things and rehearse them so that they live according to God's intention? And one of the things I said to him is that I also believe that this is true, that we are called to be stewards of our citizenship. In other words, it is not just enough to go out and vote. That is an important thing. But I believe that God calls us to steward our citizenship in such a way that when we see those either policies or laws or behaviors or things that are going on in society that are contrary to what we know is not only decent but God's will and desire, that we, in stewarding our citizenship, must mobilize to challenge our elected officials, to speak out, even be activistic for those things because they are in keeping with what God desires and wills. So the stewardship of our citizenship is an important aspect of our life of stewardship. That relates, I believe, to what we are considering and what the Spirit may be saying to us through this text from John's Gospel. It is that part of the Passion narrative where Jesus stands before Pilate and they have this conversation. What many commentators and others have noticed, even as have I, that this is an interesting exchange, as it were, of who is really on trial. Who is really on trial here? It seems as if Jesus brought before him because of his political threat, and I'll come back to that in a moment, has come before Pilate, and Pilate exchanges and interchanges with Jesus, but it looks as if, as the conversation unfolds, that it is really Pilate who is on trial. Pilate's understanding of power, Pilate's understanding of authority, of what is real, what is false, what is truth. Pilate is the one who seems insecure, who is not quite sure about how to proceed. Charles Kosar, a commentator, says of Pilate that he is like an individual or an institution who, when faced with a conflictual situation, has intuitions and leans towards one way, but because of fears and pressures, succumbs and submits to another way. And we see that happening. Pilate, as we know from history, was someone that was put in charge of that territory, and he wanted to make a name for himself. Pilate was not a weak kind of manipulable person, as sometimes described. He wanted to make a name for himself. Make no mistake, what is going on here is very much a socio-political challenge. A lot of people talk about how we need to separate the church from the state, how we shouldn't be meddling in politics. And this is one of the most foreign ideas to both Jesus and to the life of Israel. The life of Israel, from which Jesus derived some of its most precious teachings, indeed in the prophetic literature and so forth, did not make a distinction, because political life is the life of governance over the people. Who are the people? Those created in the image of God, whom God loves. Any system, any acting power, as it were, on the well-being of people is of concern to God. It is not removed or separated from the passion that God has for there being justice and shalom. And therefore, we were told even before Jesus was born, in the Song of Mary, that this birth is going to signal the coming down, the lowering, the basing, as it were, of the rulers of this world. So we knew from the very beginning that Jesus' life was not only so-called spiritual and about the gospel and finding a narrow way navigating this life in looking forward for heavenly, otherworldly reality. It was going to be a life and a way and a teaching that was going to challenge the very way in which life is organized, the system of the society, how our hearts and our relationships are meant to be lived. So what is going on here is a trial, as it were, of different conceptions, different understandings of how things ought to be. Pilate, as part of the institution, part of the system, understood that power and domination and dominance were to be the order of the day. That is how he saw the threat to his particular position. So he was absolutely baffled and puzzled when this Jesus, this peasant, comes before him and wondering, and we must, when he asks this question, focus on the emphasis. He is saying to Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Because at that time, Rome had established a puppet king, Herod, who would do any of Rome's bidding, as it were. He was not elected by the people. He was just set in place as a puppet. So he's, "Are you the king of the Jews? I thought I had one over there named Herod. You the man?" He's confused about what it is Jesus represents. And so what happens, what we begin to see in that interchange, when he's inquiring about truth, inquiring about kingdom, inquiring about all these things, that Jesus is challenging his very power, challenging his understanding. So when Jesus says that my kingdom is not of this world, otherwise those who follow me would have fought to make it so. Some people assume that what Jesus is saying is that his kingdom then is an otherworldly reality, is something separate from this world. But we have to remember how that understanding is indeed so incisively challenging to Pilate. The reason being, all throughout John, the name world has been used for that socio-political reality that opposes God's purposes. That's how the language is used. And so when Jesus says, "My kingdom, my reign, that which I understand to be the way things ought to be, are not of this world," it says it does not derive its legitimacy from this world's values, this world's priorities, this world's weird way of privileging some over others. He is saying that my kingdom, my reign, comes from the imagination of God and the reality of how the world ought to live. In other words, it's saying that all the interchanges between humans and systems and life must be settled according to God's will. My kingdom derives its legitimacy, derives its imagination, derives its potency, its power, and its truth from that which God intends for us to live. So it is of another world, you're right, but it is also the real world. It has to do with the kind of stuff you and I do in our relationships and how we vote and how we practice care of the poor, how we steward our spiritual lives. My kingdom and my reign is concerned with God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven, Jesus is saying. So Pilate, he's kind of confused here, because all he understands is a power that is legitimizing oppression. Funny story. Have any of you ever seen Monty Python, the outspoken peasant? Anybody remember that? Maybe it's not Monty Python. I find this interesting critique from Monty Python. Really is. This, the king comes kind of trotting along, you know, comes up big star, and so then there are these peasants in the field, and he calls one and so forth, and he says, who lives in that castle? Big castle in the background. He says, no one. No one lives in that castle. Well, who rules you? No one. Well, I am your king. Oh, you're my king. I didn't vote for you. Kings are not voted for. I am your king. All you are, says the peasant, is you represent all the powers of oppression and the conspiracy to subjugate people and the working people and to put, and he goes on, and he's saying, but I am your king. I am your king. And finally he says, shut up, peasant, shut up. It's an interesting skit. Try and check it out. And I can't do it justice on YouTube, you know. But there it is, the understanding of kingship, the understanding of rulership, as it were, when it is too married, as it were, with this particular life, with our understanding of systems, it is thrown up to be examined by the light of God's critique. Does it measure up to fostering and engendering the shalom, the blessed, just relationships between people? Does it measure up to seeing that all have enough? Does it measure up? And if it doesn't, then Jesus is saying to that system, to any who participate in it, you are not of my rulership, my kingdom. So this Sunday, when we celebrate the reign of Christ, the kingship of Christ, we are invited to get personal and communal about the question. Because if you notice, Jesus ends by saying, those who love the truth, let me paraphrase it according to Eugene Peterson, those who love the truth and care about the truth, they hear my voice. They understand what I'm saying. If we love the truth about how things ought to be, God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we will hear resoundingly the voice of Jesus asking us on this Sunday the personal question. Is Jesus our King? Does Jesus the Christ rule in our hearts? And if not, then who or what does? Are we prepared, unlike Pilate, to have those things that have been hidden uncovered, to have our illusions burst? That's what the word truth means. In Greek, aletheia means to uncover. Unhidden. Lithia means that which is hidden. Ah, the apposition, to uncover. What is it that this Christ who rules is seeking to uncover in your life, in my life? What illusions by which we live? What have we succumbed to in our understanding of power? What are we afraid of? If we give our lives fully to this Jesus, what will our life look like? What would our congregation look like? What would our city look like? What would our world look like? Suppose it was indeed God who was king, who was honored and cherished and valued and served and obeyed as king. Not Harper, not Obama, not Medvedev, not King Young Liel, not Ahmadinejad. What if it was God? Whose way, whose life, whose passion, whose imagination, whose love and grace and mercy and forgiveness was lived out in common social intercourse with one another as we related. What if our systems were predicated? Now people say, well, you're just a dreamer. You are a dreamer. That's not the real world, Anthony. It's funny you should imagine saying that. That's just what this mischievous, caustic commentator on TV said to me. You're not living in the real world, Dr. Bailey. And I say, you know, those who love the truth, those who really want to understand the life as it is meant to live according to God, they hear Jesus' voices. Love your enemies. They hear Jesus' voices. Go your way, your sins are forgiven. Neither do I condemn you, he says to the woman caught in adultery. We hear Jesus' voices. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Good news to the poor is that they don't have to be poor anymore. We hear Jesus' voice. Those who love the truth hear Jesus' voice. Love one another as I have loved you. The first shall be last. And he took the children in his arms and laid his hands upon them and blessed. We hear Jesus' voices. Gretchen will learn to hear Jesus' voice as she grows to love the truth. My kingdom, my reign, the way I want things to be is not of this world, is not legitimated by the way you used to do things. Come over to my side. Come over to the side of God. Come over to the only true side there is. For that by which we live that is oppressive is an illusion. We are not intended for that. So how will you answer and I answer the question? Is Jesus our King, our ruler? Get personal with this text. Are we lovers of the truth? And what will it mean for our life this week, this month, this year, if we adopt and receive and embrace the vision and kingdom of God that is about embrace and not exclusion, about liberation and not oppression, about a servant kind of power, not a dominating power, about forgiveness and grace and not grudge holding and hate and vindictiveness? What if? For this I was born, for this I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth, to testify to the truth. And everyone who loves the truth, who cares about the truth, will hear my voice. That is the truth about Christ's reign. Mother Teresa, a story is told by Tom Long, when she was alive and came to the United States to raise some money for the work she was doing with the poorest of the poor. She came out of faith, out of a desire to live the truth of God in her reality. And she had arranged a meeting with some fat cats on Wall Street. And they had already decided that they were not giving her 1 cent. But they decided to meet with her anyway. So she went into the office and sat opposite them. Huge, big marble table. Those two guys in their Armani suits staring at her. And before she could say anything, we should tell you, Mother Teresa, that we have decided not to contribute to your cause at this time. And Mother Teresa looked at them and said, let us pray. And so she started to pray, Lord, oh God, we give you thanks. And you know you have blessed us. Open the hearts of these men to the cause of the poor that you so prize. Amen. That's very well, very nice, Ms. Teresa, but we at this time cannot give you anything and have decided not to. Let us pray. Oh God. At which time they interrupted her, got out their checkbooks and gave her fat checks indeed for the work. Jesus invites us to pray earnestly for the kingdom, to pray earnestly for that reality in our lives, because you know what? Despite resistance and obstinacy, it is amazing what prayer will release, what possibilities will be released in prayer. So you think it impossible? You think what I'm saying is unrealistic? It's not in touch with the real world? Let us pray.